How to study the Bible is what we're doing, and I'm going to do a bit of review here today for those of you who weren't here last time. Okay. The goal of what we're trying to do here is basically to teach you a proven method of Bible study. Now, a method is really important. We all have a method. When you shave in the morning, you don't grab your razor and say, "Oh, I wonder which side I should start on. I wonder if I should start on this side." You have a method. You just do it automatically. When you get in the shower, you have a method. When I go to play golf, I have a method of warming up on the driving range. I don't get onto the driving range and put my bag down and think, "God, I wonder what I should do. I wonder if I should hit a 7-iron or a wood. God, I wonder if I should putt." We don't do that. We just automatically do our routine. My routine is I get out a 7-iron, and I hit the 7-iron a little bit, and then I hit a 5-iron, and then maybe a 4-iron, then go back to the wedges, then hit the woods, and then go to the putting green. And I do that automatically, and it's just become a kind of a routine. The Ryder Cup guys do that. Every time they line up their shot, they have a routine. And we need to have a routine for Bible study. Because otherwise, what happens, you get up in the morning ready to study your Bible. And first of all, you say, "I wonder where I should go." Psalm sounds good. Ephesians sounds good. And then once you get there, you say, "Well, what do I do now? Do I read it? Do I memorize it? Do I read a chapter? Do I read a verse? What do I do?" So I'm trying to give you a method. And my method is not the only method. There's lots of methods out there that are good methods. Just like the way I warm up on a driving range is not the only way to do it. There's lots of ways to do it. But I'm going to give you a method which you can modify slightly, and then it'll become your method. The other thing about Bible study that I want to teach you is this joy of personal discovery. You know, when you figure out something for yourself, when you actually see something yourself, it's totally different from when someone else tells you about it. I remember when I first came to North America, I actually immigrated to Canada, and I flew into Montreal, but I was going to go to a little school near Calgary, Alberta. And I had looked on the map in South Africa, and it didn't seem all that far from Montreal to Calgary. I kind of looked there, and I thought, "Look, it's just about 400 miles or so. I'm going to hitchhike." So I fly into Montreal, I go through immigration, and I asked the guy, I said, "How far is it to Calgary?" He said, "Oh, 3,000 miles. I said, no, Calgary, C-A-L-G-A-R-I. He said, 3,000 miles. I said, "You got to be kidding. It's only so far on the map." But I'd come from South Africa where everything was kind of small. I didn't realize how big it was until you get here. And when you get there, so I decided not to hitchhike, by the way. I flew. Personal discovery. I'll give you one other personal discovery thing. Since we're talking about golf, I was fortunate enough to go and play those Scottish courses, St. Andrews and Carnoustie and Prestwick, Troon and Turnberry. And those are all called links courses. Now, do you know why they're called links courses? No. You know why they're called links courses? I learned this when I was playing. I forget which one it was. All of them, of course, are along the ocean. The reason they're called links courses is because in England and Scotland, of course, they're short of food. So they would grow their crops up until they couldn't grow them anymore because the sand was too sandy. And that part that linked the ocean to the crops was called linkage land, and they built the golf courses along the linkage land because it was no good for planting crops. And of course, they didn't have manufactured courses like the United States. They just planted grass over these things, and that was the course. So the reason they're called links courses is because they are the linkage land between the arable land and the ocean, and therefore they're always built along the ocean. Isn't that cool? I discovered that all by myself. Actually, some guy told me that in Scotland or somewhere. But Bible study. What we're trying to do is give you a method, and we want you to have some of this idea of, aha, wow, I saw that for myself. Because it's one thing for a pastor or a Bible teacher to teach you what a passage says, but if you discover it for yourself, you always remember it. I will never forget that Montreal to Calgary is 3,000 miles. It's not 300 miles. It's a long way. And the same with the Lynx courses. And obviously, without Bible study, we can't grow spiritually. Okay, this is a key verse. I try to give you a verse every time that encourages us. This is a great verse out of Psalm 1, that a godly man delights in the law of the Lord. And the law of the Lord is more than just the Old Testament law. It's the body of teaching of the Old Testament. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And hopefully I'm going to create some of that delight as we study here. And he meditates on the Lord day and night. The method of Bible study that I'm going to give you is meditation. What we're doing is meditation. Meditation is not Eastern mysticism in the Bible. It's not where you just kind of, and you kind of think about some word, come. That's not meditation. Meditation is thinking about the text, looking at it, that's meditation, growling over it, and that's what we're going to do. He meditates in a day and night, that's regularly, and then you have, he's like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf also does not wither. You have rootage, fruitage, and foliage. That's my three-point sermon. All I need now is a poem, and we're there. Rootage, fruitage. Obviously, that's what we say in the Bible. We want to be men of God who are rooted, fruitful, give shade to other people, and whatever we do prospers. That's why we are doing this. Okay, this is just a summary of last week. Those of you who weren't here last week, we have some of the notes back there, and I gave you some. This is a quick summary. Intangible things that you need for Bible study. You got to have a commitment to do it. Secondly, you have to have discipline and a routine. There's no other way around it. You have to be committed. You have to set aside some time. I can't help you there. But number three, I can help you with the method. Tangible, we talked about it last time. If you're going to be involved in Bible study, you need some tools. And I gave you a bunch of tools last week. Those of you who don't have it, it's in the notes outside, and I think you can download it. And then indispensable, you've got to have an open heart, and you have to have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Two total essentials. Okay, what is Bible study? What is this method? It has 3 points to it. Observation, interpretation, and application. And you've got to do them in that order. If you jump to interpretation too quickly, it's very easy to make a mistake and wrongly interpret it. If you jump to application too early, which is always, probably all of our challenge, we want to get something quickly. God, I have 1.5 minutes before I'm going to leave the house. I want to read a psalm here. Can you give me something for the day? And God is so gracious, he often does that. But that's not a good method of doing that. That's relying on God's superabundant grace and perhaps even abusing it. We've got to observe first. And I think about 75% of Bible study is observation. What is the text saying? And once you've really figured that out and meditated and growled over that for a while, the interpretation and the application seems to come quite quickly. The other thing is that even though I'm going to divide them up into observation, interpretation, application, when you're actually into Bible study, they overlap. You know, I mean, you don't quite cordon them off that way. But if you start this way, you'll eventually get it down. When I do it now, I've been doing this for so long, it's just like sort of my warming up before God. I don't think about it. And my observation often bleeds into application or interpretation, but I try to keep it along the same line. All right. This is sort of where we ended off last time. The four keys to observation are: number one, look for the W's. Who, what, when, where, why, how. And we practiced a bit of that last week. Those seven little guys on their own will get you a long way down the road of observation. If you just did that, you would do very well. And there are some people I know who that's all they do. They just do the who, what, when, where, why, how, and they can get quite a bit out of the text. The second thing is, when you're observing, you're looking for the key words and terms and clauses. Key words like justification, forgiveness, or whatever they happen to be. You're looking for key words. What is the key word? What's the key phrase in this particular paragraph? Then what we can look at this morning is structure of the passage, grammatical and literary structure. God, for some reason, communicated to us in words. Some ADD people wish he had communicated in holograms or video or some other way, but God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to communicate his revelation to us in words and clauses and sentences and phrases. And therefore, if we want to understand his revelation, we have to understand a little bit about grammar and a little bit about literary structure. And that's really the heart of observation, and we'll talk about it in a second. It's so hard for me. I was raised in South Africa, and when I was in high school, I did what was called the double science major, which is I did 4 years of physics and 4 years of chemistry, because South Africa back then was obviously trying to push science and engineering and so on. And so I was very weak at English. In fact, I'm not sure when I graduated from high school, I could have told you what a participle was. I was really weak at English grammar and diagramming and all that stuff, because I was a double science major. I was going to be a chemist or a doctor or something like that. And here God in his humor has made me a lawyer. And all I do is sit and read documents all day and draft them, and a Bible teacher. So I learned English grammar when I learned Greek. We hear the same, Dave. Because then I was finally motivated. I now wanted to learn grammar. So I learned English grammar by learning Greek grammar, and then learning how to diagram after that. So a lot of you folks are probably like me. Diagramming, oh, that's awful. But God in his wisdom chose to give us the scriptures in words, and we have to at least do diagramming for dummies. And then we want to get the atmosphere. Okay. Grammatical structure. And I'm going to give you an example here in a second. Grammatical structure. You know, this is not that difficult, but if you were like I was before I graduated from high school, a verb is, no, I'm just joking. We're looking for verbs. Verbs are obviously the most important thing in a passage, because that's generally going to give you the main idea. Subject and object is good to know what the subject is and what the object is, if you're going to try and interpret and apply that. It's not as difficult as it sounds. A modifier is like a participle or an adjective. It's something that describes or adds to either a verb or a noun. Prepositional phrases are like into, by, those kind of phrases. And then connectives, which are probably the key to Bible study, are little words like therefore, because, for, in order that, so that. And those are the key little words that make a huge difference in Bible study. Okay, that's grammatical structure. That's pretty simple. Now we go to I've told you Dave's joke, Kevin. Oh, there we go. Okay, all right. Literary structure. I know none of us wanted to get here. Tell me another golf story, something. Laws of literary structure. This is really important. This is really the heart of Bible study. because you're piggybacking now on the who, what, when, where, why, how, and all that type of thing. This is what you're looking for. Cause and effect. Whenever you see the word since or therefore or so, you say, because of something, this is. There's a cause and effect. That's really important, because when we're applying the text, we don't want to reverse those. We want to make sure that the cause is what we're functioning on, and then we have the effect and not vice versa. We're looking for purpose and result. In order that, so that, really important. Explanation, for or because. Contrast, but or yet. Comparison, like as. Repetition, what's repeated. And then from general to specific or vice versa. And one last thing that we're looking at here. And you just do, once you get into this Bible study, you just do this automatically. It's just like 7-iron, 5-iron, 4-iron, wedge. You don't think about it. It's like shaving. You do it automatically. The other things you're looking for, you're looking for things that are emphasized. You're looking for things that are repeated, related, alike, unalike, true to life. You're growling over this text here. Okay. Okay, we finally reached the summit. Don't turn back. This is where it's at. Diagramming for dummies. The most practical way to put this whole thing together is to do what I call a mechanical outline or diagramming for dummies. You've got to do this if you want to make this thing work. This is the zenith. And don't give up before you get here. It's hard. One last story before we start to do some work here. A number of years ago, my oldest son and I climbed Mount Kilimanjaro. Mount Kilimanjaro, as most of you know, is between Kenya and Tanzania. And it's 19,700 feet to the top, which is, you know, about a mile higher than Pike's Peak or something like that. And you want to make it to the top, but as you get higher and higher, you start to get headaches. You start to throw up. This is fun. You start to throw up. And the last night, you sleep at 15,500 feet. And there were six of us in our group trying to make it to Uhuru Peak to the top. Paul and I and four other people. And these other people had been practicing and they're taking altitude pills and all that. We all agreed we wouldn't let the other ones not get to the top. And then you start at midnight on the last night. You start at midnight because the sun is so hot when you're up there. So you start at midnight and you just get behind your guide. I did. And Paul was behind me. And you just keep going up that hill. And every now and again, Paul would stop to throw up because altitude hits young people more than old people, some strange deal. Young men, which is really embarrassing, young men in their prime are more susceptible to altitude sickness than anybody else. So they're the ones who hurt. Get behind there. And then we get about halfway up this last day, about 17,000 feet, there's a cave. And one of the guys gets discombobulated behind us. And he was our big cheerleader. He took his big pill that the doctor had given him somewhere, but he only made another 100 feet. And he didn't get very far. Then we got a little farther up the hill. Then the folks who lived in Colorado Springs who had been practicing up and down Pike's Peak, they bailed at about 18,000 feet. And then Paul and I made it up to what's called Gilman's Point. Kilimanjaro is like a volcano, so there's a lower part, then you kind of circle it to get to the very top part. We got to Gilman's Point, which is, I don't know, about 18.3 or 18.5 or something like that. And that's sort of the top. And there was one other group there, and they were stopping there at the top. And our guide, of course, thought this, oh, well, no, you've reached the top now. Let's go down. So I said to him, we've come all the way from Texas. We're going to the top. And so we went to the top. But when you get there, it's really hard work because you walk about 150 yards and then you, because this is 19,000 feet above sea, it's hard. But you just figure, oh, you got to make it. And finally, the guide and Paul and I made it to the top there, took some pictures, and it's pretty awesome. You look down on the clouds, and Kilimanjaro, you know, has got a glacier at the top there, and you look down in the clouds, and you take pictures. And I told Paul, don't lose the camera. This is our only evidence we made it to the top. If you fall off, throw me the camera. Fortunately, he and the camera made it down, and we have pictures all over our wall in our Virginia house there. That's a little bit like Bible study. Don't give up. Don't give up. You're going to want to give up. It's not worth it. Keep on following, and you'll eventually get it to where it's great. Okay. All right. Okay. Have a look in your worksheets there. Have a look in your worksheets there for this that I have on the board. It's in your worksheets there. I took Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and I diagrammed it for you. Yeah? Oh, yeah. Sorry. Thank you. How's that? Okay. Okay, I diagrammed it for you. This is Uhuru Peak. Actually, not. This is Gilman's point. We've got to add a little bit more to it. This is where you're almost there. This is what you want to look like at the end. This is diagramming, and it's simple. This is diagramming for dummies. This is fifth and sixth grade diagramming. This is anyone can do it diagramming. What you're trying to do when you do this stuff is you're trying to make sure. You're trying to make sure that all the main ideas are on the left-hand side. What you're trying to do is make sure that your main ideas are here. These are your main ideas. And these are your subordinate ideas over here. These are subordinate. So you want to, at the end, be able to look back and say, what are the main ideas? And I just do this automatically. As soon as I see a since, I know that a since cannot possibly be a main idea, right? It's going to be a supportive idea. So I immediately put it to the side. Since then, and I remember, the real key to this is not so much the diagramming, it's just slowing down enough to write it out. Even if you get this wrong, you'll still benefit from it because you slowed down enough to write it out. The reason I did this in my handwriting is I did this on Sunday night. I probably diagrammed this 100 times, but I just sat down and did it fresh because I wanted to. That's my way of kind of meditating on the scriptures there. So I just sit down and do this, and I just start with, since then you have been raised with Christ. So that's clearly subordinate. Then set your hearts on things above is clearly the main idea here, isn't it? Because that is since, and here you have said. So we're just doing the grammatical thing. We know since is subordinate. Set your hearts is clearly the main idea here on things above. And then I like to sort of put it out here. The things above are clearly further described as what? The things above are what? Where Christ is seated. And where is he seated? At the right hand of God. Of God, I just ran out of space there. There's nothing sophisticated about that. I would have put it here if I had space, but I didn't, so I just broke it up over there. So that's kind of the first sentence there. That's kind of, so as you look at that, you think, oh, the main idea is set your heart on things above. Why? Since you've been raised with Christ. And I don't really understand what things above means. It's where Christ is seated. So we know that's obviously got to be in heaven. Then the second sentence goes, set your minds on things above. And clearly, again, this is your main clause. Above, not on earthly things. So you clearly have something going on here. For, obviously for is supportive. Whenever you have a for or a because or a so that, it's subordinate. It's going to tell you that this is now subordinate. For, you died, that's clearly a verb, and your life is now hidden, clearly a verb, with God, with Christ in God. And there's a period here in the NIV. Then, When Christ, who is your life, appears, clearly subordinate, then what? You will appear with him in glory. Did you all get that? Hello? You all with me? You all get that? Now, if you don't get it perfectly right, don't worry. You know, sometimes you don't get this exactly right, but you get it kind of more or less right. But what you're trying to do is just slow down enough. I think I've told you this before. The biggest advantage to studying the Bible in the original Greek is not knowing Greek. It's just slowing down enough to have to look at each word individually, and that's what really gives you most of your meanings. Because the aorist tense is usually past tense, and you can usually get it in English anyway. But just slowing down enough to think about is what helps. And that's what you do. And you've got to handwrite it out. Yeah, Dave Nix was in one of the discipleship groups I did, and he used to always do this on the computer. And I guess it works on the computer, but I don't know if it works on the computer that good. You got to write it out, because there's something about writing it out that does it. And I have yellow pads full of the stuff, and I almost never go back and look at them. I always do it fresh. Every time I preach or teach, I always do it fresh. I never go back to the old one, but I do that. Now, if you start putting this together, so since, and as soon as I see a since then, I know what? We've got a cause effect coming up, right? Since you have been raised with Christ, what? Since the cause is since you've been raised with Christ, the effect is what? Set your hearts on things above. I'm not going to do that. So, since then, now, NIV doesn't do the good job here. All the other Bible, this then is actually therefore. And most translations actually start with therefore, since you've been raised with Christ. But the NIV wants to be a little bit smoother in its writing, which drives us people crazy who study it in the Greek. But so the then sort of sits in. So you lose the then a little bit in the NIV, because really it's saying this then is really therefore over here. Therefore over here. So you have another cause and effect. Therefore, based on everything I've told you in chapters 1 and 2, therefore, since you've been raised with Christ. But if you don't get that, it's not the end of the world. Okay. Since you've been raised with Christ. Raised with Christ, is this past, present, or future? Past. Yeah. Past tense, you have been raised with Christ. Now, I don't have time because I'm running out of time here. Did you notice something here? With Christ. With Christ, with him. Those are things that are repeated, and therefore they're probably important. Also, you died here, clearly it is implied with Christ. Because if you go back to chapter 2, verse 20, just about 4 or 5 verses earlier, it says we died with Christ. So clearly, a key phrase in this is what? With Christ, right? We're raised with Christ. Okay, so we keep going here. So, and I'm doing this. I'm writing all over my stuff here, because no one's going to see it except me. If I make a mistake, it doesn't matter. So I'm writing in there. Okay, since we have been raised with Christ, that's past tense, and when we come to interpretation, we'll go back and look at cross-references to see what it means. With Christ, what? Set your hearts on things above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then I notice it says, set your minds on things above. So what do we have here? Repetition, right? Which means it's got to be important. The Bible says thing once, it is important. If it says it twice, it's more important. If it says it twice in 2 consecutive verses, he's really taking a 2x4 and saying, this is important, guys. This is important. Set your hearts on things above. And set your things above. Now, things above. What does he mean by things above? Well, here, clearly, things above is described. This would be a modifier. Is described as what? where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So that's clearly in heaven somewhere, or you know, where God is, that is. So I'm starting to think to myself, I'm in observation, but I'm starting to bleed into interpretation and application. I'm saying, whoo, that's pretty cool. I'm raised with Christ. Where is Christ? Seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, where am I? Seated at the right hand of God. Isn't that pretty cool? And of course, immediately I think of Ephesians 2, right? Ephesians 2 says what? Because the kindness of, you know, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but what? God has made us alive with Christ. He's raised us with Christ, and he has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Same idea, isn't it? Same idea here. So here I am, sinner Brian Christie, struggling with all my issues here. But the perspective I should have is, I've been raised with Christ when I became a Christian. And Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And I am with Christ. Therefore, I'm seated at the right hand of the Father. Woo! That's quite something, right? So when you walk into that R-rated movie, think that the person walking in there is seated with God in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So that's pretty cool. Okay. I still haven't got the book. Okay, is seated. The other thing I noticed is Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ here as Christ, Christ. He refers to him by his title. It's interesting. All the way through, he refers to him by his title. The Apostle Paul seldom refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as just Jesus. Of course, in the Gospels, he's referred to as Jesus because he was in his full humanity. But for the Apostle Paul, who met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, he always met him as the Lord Christ. And Paul almost always uses Lord Christ. Christ, of course, is the title, Messiah. Christos is a Greek word that's equal to the Hebrew word Messiah. So he refers to him as Christ. The Messiah is seated. Set your hearts on things above. Now he describes things above again by contrast. So you see, not there. It's all right here. Contrast. So the things above are not earthly things. So they're the opposite of earthly things. Things down here on earth. So I've got to set my mind on things that are not earthly. And you know, as you're driving in, you know, to the office in the morning, I tend to think about deals I've got to do, contracts I've got to write. What are my children doing? Houses? What about the financial markets? What about the, you know, all these different things? And there's an appropriate place for that, but I've got to make sure that somewhere I'm setting my mind on earthly things. Okay, then four. Whenever you see four, it's an explanation or it's a cause. Why should we set our minds on earthly things? We already have one reason, because we've been raised with Christ. Now he gives us a second reason, because we died with Christ. The old life is done. We've died with Christ in some way. And our life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's pretty tight, isn't it? With Christ in God. Now, is now hidden. Is that past, present, or future? Present. Okay. We're now hidden with Christ. And hidden has the, as I think of hidden, what does hidden mean? Hidden has the idea of it's kind of the security there. I'm kind of hidden. I'm kind of protected. It also has the idea of kind of invisibility. I can't really, it's something that's hard to comprehend. It's sort of mysterious a little bit. There's a mystery involved in this. I'm hidden with Christ in God. I mean, you couldn't get any closer. And that just absolutely boggles my mind that me, Brian Christie, with all of my sin nature and all of my impulsiveness and stuff, is somehow has died with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places, and I am hidden now, today. I'm hidden with Christ in God. Awesome. And then he adds this, Now he's given us the past, the present. Now he says, when Christ, who is your life. Oh, I wish I could say that. We sing a song, don't we? Christ is the center of my life. Don't we? That's really taken from verses like this. Christ is the center of my life. Christ, who is my life? When he appears, that's at the second coming. What will happen? Then you also will what? Will appear with him in glory. Is this past, present, or future? Isn't that pretty cool? So we have been raised with Christ. We are now hidden with Christ in God, and one day we'll appear with him in glory. Now, I want to get to where I'm going here. The whole reason for 1 through 4 is to get us to be moral. If you look at verse 5, verse 5 and 6 is a basic man verse. Verse 5 says, so, based on these four verses, now that you have the perspective of these four verses, so, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he lists our big problems. Sexual immorality and greed. Hello, do I need to go any further? Put to death. You can't mess with sexual immorality. You can't mess with greed. You got to put it to death. I mean, in the Greek, it's actually kill it. But you can only do it if you have this perspective. If it was me, I would have started here. But the biggest cause and effect of this whole thing is cause, effect. And those of you who know Colossians 3, he says, put to death sexual immorality and greed. Get rid of anger, malice, slander, wrath, and evil talk from your mouth. Put off the old, put on the new. And then finally he says, and put on kindness, compassion, gentleness, patience, and all those great virtues. But before, before Paul tells us what to do, he always gives us the theological basis for what to do. We so often forget that. My temptation is to run to the book of James and find out what I need to do, because I'm a doer. But God wants us, first of all, to understand who we are in Christ. Then we have the perspective. Once I understand that I have been raised with Christ, that I'm now hidden with Christ, and that one day I'm going to appear with Christ, it makes it, I have a lot better perspective to understand why I've got to put to death sexual immorality in any of its ways, and greed, the two things that just kill us as men. If you throw in a little bit of pride, you got the whole program right there. But you've got to have this perspective, and we've got to focus on both of them as we do this. Now, I've just fiddled with this a little bit, but you can see how this, I mean, we've got us a little sermon here, don't we? Past, present, and future. And if you throw in died with Christ as being part of this, and then you've got all these cause and effects going on. Why should I set my mind on things above? Because I've been raised with Christ. I've got the cause and effect. Why should I set myself on things above? Because I have died with Christ. And I'm now hidden with him. So if I'm hidden with him, it makes sense I should set my minds on things. And if I want to be godly and holy down here, what I need to do? Set my mind on things above. And I can only do that if I have the perspective that I have been, am, and are. See how it all works together? And by this time, Tina's calling you for breakfast. Honey, the eggs are getting... You guys all get eggs, scrambled eggs for breakfast, right? Eggs, bacon, toast. Honey, do you want two pieces of toast or one? I ran this morning, didn't run. God, it's a difficult decision. Because, you know, one of the pieces of toast, you put the scrambled egg on. Other piece of toast is for the marmalade. But if you haven't run or you haven't worked out, then you can have one piece of toast. So eat the egg without the toast, because you've got to have the marmalade on the toast. So, okay. So Did you get the program? Did you figure out how it works? Did you figure out what you're looking for? Okay, we have 10 minutes. I've given you an assignment that I didn't get to the charts. I'll have to do that next week. So hold on to those other things, because charting is a great way of observing. If you don't chart it, you need to see it visually. To me, I've got to see all this visually, and I can see this. And I have different color pens at the house, and I always circle them in red and blue and green and all that kind of stuff. And this is what it looks like at the end. And then I write things, you know. Then I write things. Lord, help me remember this. Help me remember this, Lord, over here. And I say, this is my hope. Oh, God, help me here. I'll write all these kind of different things, because nobody sees this except me. And I kind of write all these things. Okay, now I want you to practice. Those of you who didn't have a pen, reach down to your chair, and there's a pencil there. And I have given you Romans 5, verses 1 through 4. And I want you to all practice doing what I have just given you. First of all, try and diagram it. And just do, you know, if you want to just do like 3 verses, that's fine. You don't have to do the 4 and 5. And then kind of go back and kind of get an idea as to how to do this. And those of you sitting on chairs, if you want to go to a table to write on, do it. Otherwise, you can just do it where you're sitting there. And make sure if you don't have the thing there, you can just look at your Bible, Romans 5, verses 1 through 3. And have a crack at diagramming it. Then I'll put my diagram up. You'll notice I did not give you Romans 5 in your handouts. You don't get the answers in this class ahead of time. But I will give it to you here at the end. Have a crack at it. Okay. How'd you do? Did it look like this? Look something like this? Yeah, again, there's no right or wrong here. I mean, all we're trying to do is figure out what the whole idea here is to grow spiritually, not to get an A in diagramming. But we want to try and get it right. I kind of gave this one away, didn't I? The therefore is critical here. I mean, the therefore is, you know, basically, you know, chapter 3 and 4 here. He's talked about justification by faith. So the therefore, clearly you've got a cause and effect here. The since is the same thing. You know, we got a cause and effect here. We've been justified by faith. Obviously, if you're looking for the key words, justified is a key word we're going to want to think about and do some work on when we get to the interpretation thing. Since we've been justified by faith. And the main idea is here, what? We have peace with God. And again, that's an important phrase, so we may want to think about that. There's a difference between the peace of God in Philippians 4 and peace with God. And we'll have to think about that a little bit. So we have peace with God. How? Through, that's modifying. It's really modifying. We have peace. How do we have peace? Through our, we'll see how Paul uses Lord Jesus Christ. He saw him on the Damascus Road. He knows him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom we have gained access by faith into the faith in which we now stand. And second main idea, what? We rejoice. Did you get that? We have peace and we rejoice. Those are the two main ideas. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And again, you could say, this is what? Past. And this is? Well, it's both, isn't it? It's both present and future, isn't it? In the sense that it's present, we presently rejoice in the future hope. Interesting, salvation is always a bit of past, a bit of present, and a bit of future. In the glory of God. Not only so, this is where it gets a little bit of application. Not only so, and that's clearly now a contrast, I guess, you know, contrast to, not only so, but, we never see a but contrast. We also rejoice in suffering. So again, we now basically have 3 main ideas here. We have peace with God, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice in suffering. That makes us think about it a little bit. Why? Because. Oh, I love because. Cause and effect. Whenever you see because or since or therefore, the reason we rejoice in suffering is because we know that what? Suffering produces perseverance. If I had space, I would have then written perseverance produces character and kind of da 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 there. Because remember, I'm just trying to get a visual picture in my mind that I can remember during the day. Because once you've done this, you've basically memorized the text. By the time you've growled over this for about 30 minutes, you've got this thing pretty much figured out here. So then, and then perseverance, of course, produces character. Character produces hope. And, see, I still think this is subordinate. You notice, I almost put this out here as a new idea. But I decided, no, this is still supporting why we rejoice in suffering. We rejoice in suffering because suffering produces these character qualities, and because the hope here, I always do this, is hope does not disappoint.